Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. Thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, that you have given to indwell each and every believer and to indwell the church as a corporate body. Tonight we have gathered together to study a portion of your word because we understand that it is the will of God in writing. For this reason, as we begin to study, we are painfully aware that no human mind can perceive or understand these things apart from God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we request that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through these things. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We will be dealing with believers' responsibilities in verses 1 through 17. Now, this epistle has been concerned with the defense of the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. However, as the apostle finished defending that doctrine, he started dealing with truths that should apply to those who are justified. He followed the doctrine of justification with specific truths that have to do with the conduct because of the danger that may arise from improper understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit is aware of how easily we can distort any doctrine because of the presence of the sinful nature in us. So, it was important to focus on the truth that will help believers avoid any form of distortion of the doctrine of justification by faith, which will manifest itself in something like legalism or any attempt of man to live for God by human energy. And of course, the other part of it, antinomianism, that is, living without regard to the law of God. These are two extremes that the apostle knows we can easily move towards one way or the other. So it is to safeguard us, or safeguard any kind of distortion of the doctrine of justification by faith, that in the last chapter that we just finished, chapter 5, the apostle was primarily concerned with the life that is in Christ, living in Christ. Now, this life in Christ, the apostle indicated, involved through understanding and application of the believer's freedom in Christ and also living by means of God the Holy Spirit, because that is the way we live the life of Christians. Without God the Holy Spirit, no Christian can truly live as a Christian. He or she may be moral, but that's by the energy of the flesh. And so with respect to the living by the Holy Spirit, the apostle gave us two categories of checklists, one negative and one positive. All of those in order to help the believer decide or determine when he is living by the Spirit and when he's not. So it's not a matter of guesswork. He's giving us that list so we can use it to know where we are. Controlled by the Spirit or controlled by the flesh. Now, as he concluded the checklist that helps one to recognize when he's living by the Spirit, the apostle then mentioned one application that will result from living by the means of the Spirit, which is life of harmony among believers. Harmony is one result that you will see if the Spirit is in control. Now, there are several applications in connection with human interactions that will be expected from those who are living by the Spirit. Now, these applications are best understood as believers' responsibilities. Therefore, in this present chapter, the apostle gives us several responsibilities that believers are supposed to observe in order to show that they are controlled by the Spirit. Now, before we get to this responsibilities, there are two observations that we need to make as a way of getting to the responsibilities that we will be examining. First, the lists of the responsibilities given in this chapter are not exhaustive. That is, they are not the only responsibilities of the believers under the Holy Spirit, but they are primarily concerned with interactions of believers in a local congregation or local assembly. So that's the first thing. The list is not comprehensive. It's not exhaustive. It's enough just to tell us how we conduct ourselves in a local assembly. Secondly, these responsibilities are impossible to execute without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the order in which the apostle arranged his instructions of these last two chapters of this epistle is really an indication that it is impossible to execute the responsibility that he had given here without the Holy Spirit. For the apostle was very careful not to state the believer's responsibilities in any great detail until he has finished expounding on the doctrine of living by the means of God the Holy Spirit. Hence, the point is that the responsibility that we are about to consider are directed to those who are first believers. These are the people who will be concerned with these responsibilities. The believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those, of course, who live by the ministry of the Spirit. Now, it will be really a mockery if we expect the unbeliever to carry out the responsibilities that we are about to consider. Since, you see, the unbeliever does not have the power supplied by the Holy Spirit to do so. No Christian is therefore, in a sense, exempted from the responsibilities given in this chapter. For it seems to me, though, that no Christian in his or her right mind will want to be in any status in life where he or she is not controlled by the Spirit. In other words, put it simply this way. Is there anyone here tonight that loves misery? I don't think so. Everyone wants to be happy. Everyone wants to have joy. Everyone wants to have peace. Now, if you want to have peace and joy, you know that's the production of the Spirit. That says that no one here, in his or her right mind, will not seek to be under the control of God the Holy Spirit. Now, in any case, there are really seven responsibilities that the apostle mentioned in this chapter. Now, two of these are directed towards fellow believers. Two of the responsibilities are directed towards those who teach the word of God. And the remainder are directed to the believer himself. In other words, these responsibilities will involve your responsibility towards other believers, towards those who teach the word of God, and then towards yourself. And so we begin with the first responsibility in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Now, this has to do with restoring fallen believers. So the first responsibility of believers who are under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, that the apostle mentioned here, is the restoration ministry. That is the first responsibility of every believer. Restoration ministry. And that is given in verse 1 of chapter 6. He reads this way. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch out yourself, or you also may be tempted. Now, in the introduction of this chapter, we stated that the responsibilities that the apostle gives in this place are really for believers who are controlled by God the Holy Spirit. The first indicator of the truthfulness of that assertion is the first word of this verse, the word brothers. That's our first clue, that we're dealing with a special group of individuals. a special class of people, those who are the highest royalty there is on this planet. Although we don't see it, we don't know it, but yet we are, as believers, higher than any human royalty you can think of. Not in terms of material things, but in terms of the spiritual wealth that you and I are given. So the word brothers here serves two purposes. First, it is an indicator of the truth that the apostle is changing his teaching from the focus on the manifestation of the Spirit or a Spirit-controlled life to the application of that life in relationship to other people. In other words, in the sense of the believer's responsibility towards others. Of course, it can really be argued that the apostle started to state believers' responsibilities when he appealed in Galatians 5:25 for each believer or for us to keep in step with the Spirit or with the Holy Spirit. However, what follows in verse 26 of that chapter is really a negative manifestation of the life without the Spirit. However, what follows in this chapter, chapter 6, is really a series of responsibilities of believers. So, it is still proper to consider the word brothers here as signaling a change in the apostle's focus. So, he used that to show, even though he's going to have responsibilities, he is now changing his topic from a life controlled by the Spirit in terms of his fruit, manifestation, to the responsibility of those who are controlled by the Spirit. Second, the word brothers is an indication that the apostle directs the instruction of this section to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are indeed expected to follow the appeal of Galatians 5:25 where it says, let's keep step with the Spirit. In other words, that we should live under the control of the Spirit. Now, by the way, the word brothers refers to male and female believers. For, after all, the apostle had already stated in the 28th verse of the 3rd chapter that there is no difference between male and female in Christ as far as their status is concerned. We have the same status, we have the same privileges, we have different functions. That is where a lot of people go wrong. All Christians don't have the same functions, neither male nor female. So when the apostle used the word brothers, it is in the inclusive sense of all believers, regardless of their sex and any other human factor of distinction. Now, the ministry of restoration of a fallen believer is one that is quite often ignored among Christians today. Now, failure to become involved in this ministry of restoration has caused great harm to the Church of Christ on this planet in terms of its impact and its respect. Christians are not perfect, but when the local congregations do not properly handle, according to the Bible's instruction or according to the Scripture, those believers who sin in a certain way, then they invite ridicule from the unbelieving world. Now, if the local congregations are obedient to God's word in their dealings with certain sinning believers, then they will communicate to the world of the unbelievers that believers' failures are really no excuse or justification for their own conduct. Because they will say, well, you all are Christians and you do the same thing, so what's the difference? For really, as long as unbelievers see the local church or local churches as not being concerned about the failures of their fellow Christians, then they will use that attitude to justify their conduct. Furthermore, dealing with the sins of a fallen believer makes it difficult for the world of unbelievers to sensitize the failures of believers, to make it an issue, to try to make fun out of it. Now, of course, Satan, using the media, likes to expose the sins of believers that local churches, for example, are aware of, but try to cover up. Now, it has not really been too long in this country that comedians have poked fun of many television evangelists, or what they call the televangelists, because of the failures that they were involved of, and their groups were aware of it, they tried to cover it up. So if the church or Christian organizations involved had properly handled those matters of the sins of those individuals, then the media would probably have had less material to make fun of the Christian faith. The point is that the apathy in the ministry of restoration among Christians does not speak well for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at the present time. Now, there are, of course, several reasons for such apathy towards this important responsibility of believers towards each other. So let me just mention five of these. The reason we have this apathy towards this ministry of restoration of fallen believers that the apostle is going to be emphasizing here in Galatians 5:1. So I'll give you five reasons why we become become indifferent towards it. A first reason is ignorance of the doctrine itself. There are not many teachers of the Word of God who spend time with this doctrine. As a result, Christians are not caused to focus on this important ministry. In fact, many Christians are not sure what to do when a fellow believer is caught in some kind of sin. Should the individual ignore it, or ignore such failure because of his love for that believer, or should he expose such a person at the expense of being charged with being self-righteous? So, because of ignorance among Christians, that there is a responsibility required of them of how to deal with a believer who is caught in certain sin, the ministry of restoration remains unknown because of that ignorance. So, the first reason for apathy, ignorance. A second reason for the apathy towards this ministry of restoration is the decline in church discipline. There is a decline in church discipline. See, the early church was very strict in matter of discipline, in the sense that they would excommunicate a believer for some conduct that are incompatible with life in Christ. Now, see, community belonging was very important in the early church or in the ancient world among those even unbelievers. So those who are Christians, they belong to a different kind of community. So it would have been something to be put out of that community, or to be given a cold shoulder while you were present in that kind of community. But church discipline really has two objectives: to maintain the dignity and the purity of the church. That's the first reason for church discipline: to maintain the purity and the dignity of the church. Secondly, to care for the spiritual welfare of believers. But as the church became less concerned about its purity, then it has also become less concerned about the spiritual welfare of its member, so to say. Now, the result, of course, is that in many local churches, they are not functioning in keeping with God's word. Now, failure to apply church discipline has been done in some cases due to lack of church concern for their purity. You know, most local churches, they don't care whatever goes on, it doesn't matter, just show up. That wasn't the case in the early church. As you can see by some of the instructions of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Now, there are other points, though, in the time in which we live. Part of our problem is the government. There is government interference in church discipline. By that I mean that churches, there are some churches who take this in seriously, and they excommunicate or put away some people from their congregation for certain conduct, and they sue the church. Now, because of this, most people think, well, we shouldn't be involved in this, what the Bible says, because we may get sued. That is not an excuse. Now, of course, one of the book doesn't mean that when they sue, they win. It just happened that the case, that the one in the 80s at Green versus Church of Christ in somewhere in Oklahoma, that she won her case. Of course, there were some other things that were involved in that. But the church, the government, interfering with church administration or discipline has also contributed to local churches, especially in this country, for being timid in following the Bible's instruction. Now, what we're studying is not an easy subject, but I'm just going to be showing you how far away we have moved from the early church. That's the reason we're looking at these things. Well, so this is one. This is the second reason that the church is not concerned anymore with the purity of its members, so to say. And as a result, they ignore this whole idea of restoration ministry. Now, a third reason for the apathy in the ministry of restoration is that the local churches today are composed of believers and unbelievers, making it difficult to extend this ministry to those who are spiritually dead but are physically a part of local congregation. I'll give you a case in point. You find some of these people in these churches who have sued, for example, for whatever reason. You really have to wonder whether they are spiritually alive. See, today we have so many people who come to church, and generally, many are not even Christians. It is just fashionable to go on Sunday morning and meet with other people. It has nothing to do with their spiritual life. Now, so if there are people like that in that congregation, and you apply church discipline, well, here's the problem. You're dealing with somebody who is spiritually dead. So church discipline means nothing to that person. And of course, in some of the cases, the cases have been reported in the lawsuits, some of them just quit, resign their membership because in most cases, they're spiritually dead. Now, if they're spiritually alive, it'd be difficult for them not to follow the instruction of the Bible. Or at least if they did, something is going to come up and make them aware that somewhere, somehow, they are fighting God by going to the court in order to sue a congregation. So, because we have churches that are now collections of believers and unbelievers, it makes it difficult for this restoration ministry to be applied. Now, in the early church, though, the things were a little bit different, because you really, you know, every now and then you might find an unbeliever who comes to find out what's going on with these Christians. But generally, those who assemble in a local church, in houses, of course, are generally those who are believers. They know once you are found, identified with this group, you are earmarked for persecution, for death, for all kinds of things. So you better know what you believe before you join this group. So in that case, most of those were Christians. So, but today, that cannot be said of our local churches, because most of them are nothing but social clubs. Now, a fourth reason for the apathy towards the ministry of restoration is cultural influence in Christianity. Cultural influence in Christianity. Many pastors and teachers of the Word of God utilize their cultures to interpret the Bible instead of using the time and the culture of the Bible times to interpret a given message or a given particular passage. For example, there is in this country the prevailing culture that everyone should mind his business. That is a prevailing culture. Has to do with part of the thing that's written in some of the court opinions. Therefore, many pastors adopt this thinking in trying to interpret how believers should interact with each other, insisting that a believer should only mind his business and not be concerned with the conduct of his fellow believer. And you're going to see that's flying at the face of what we're going to be studying. Now, following this kind of thinking, it makes it difficult for a believer to be involved in the ministry of restoration. So that's the fourth reason, because of cultural influence. Now, a final reason for the apathy among Christians with respect to the ministry of restoration is the fear of either incorrectly applying this ministry in the sense of being wrong in assigning a failure to a fellow believer, or not knowing how to do it correctly. Man, then let me add, on the other side of it, part of the problem is that for most of us Christians, we are really not in tune to the spiritual things. In other words, we get easily irritated if somebody points through to us. We take them as their enemy, for example, because they have pointed something to us that is true, but we don't want to hear it. So, in a case, in a sense, there is the problem that for us as believers, we may also be filled with arrogance that don't realize it. So that makes it even difficult to be involved in this ministry of restoration. Anyway, this final reason of incorrectly applying this ministry of restoration is the one that should be of great concern to us, since the ministry of restoration is one that should be approached with great apprehension. Now, to ensure that we correctly apply the ministry of restoration, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, states clearly the case to which the ministry or this ministry is to be applied. Now, we apply it when we are certain that a believer has indeed failed or sinned in a way that is quite obvious to us. Hence, the conditional clause that begins Galatians 6:1. It says, if someone is caught in a sin. Now, this is the way it could be translated, something like this. If indeed a man is caught in any sin or wrongdoing. Let me repeat literally, translation. If indeed a man is caught in any sin or wrongdoing. Now, there are two primary differences between the translation of the NIV and the literal translation that I've just given. The first is that we use the word indeed, which was not used in the NIV. Now, the translator of NIV, like many modern translators, chose to ignore a Greek particle that appears in this verse. Now, the Greek particle used could mean something like and, even, that is, or indeed. Now, the translators of the New American Standard opted for the meaning even, which here, of course, should indicate emphasis. However, because it is possible for some English readers to miss the fact that the emphasis is intended in the use of the word even, therefore, it is best to use the meaning indeed or in fact in order to show that there is emphasis involved here. The apostle wants to emphasize that what he's about to state applies if what he assumes would happen had actually taken place. In effect, the emphasis is on the truth of what the apostle assumes will occur. The apostle is careful that we do not go about indiscriminately to apply what he states here. We must be certain that what he stated has actually occurred. So that's the first difference with the emphasis of the word indeed in the literal translation. The second difference between the NIV and our literal translation is that we use the word man, where the NIV uses the word someone. Now, the difference is probably because some ancient manuscripts contain an indefinite pronoun in the Greek that may be translated someone or anyone, whereas some other manuscripts contain the word man. Now, it seems that the original text contained the word man, but in a generic sense of male and female. Hence, some copies probably amended the text to indicate the indefiniteness of the apostle's statement. In either case, the point is that the apostle does not have any specific person in mind, but an individual that will fit what he describes in this passage. Of course, we should mention that, oh, there are some scholars who think, well, that the apostle was here referring to some offending Judaizers in among the Galatians. Now, this is unlikely, for if this were the case, the apostle would not put the whole verse in a form that indicates a future, more probable condition. In other words, something that can take place in the future may or may not happen. Now, the occasion that requires the ministry of restoration is given in the expression, caught is caught in a sin, or more literally, is caught in any sin. Now, the sin or wrongdoing that calls for the ministry of restoration is stated in an indefinite manner, so that we do not limit our applications to some sins, especially since the apostle had given us some list in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 5, and some may say, well, that may be the one the apostle is talking about. So he puts it in a more general way, because he doesn't want to give a particular sin in this particular situation. However, the key, though, to the sins that require this ministry of restoration is the word caught. That's what helps us to understand how we look at the word sin here, is the word caught. Now, this word caught is translated from a Greek word, prolambano. Prolambano. P-R-O-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Prolambano has several meanings. For example, it can mean to anticipate. It can also mean to learn something by surprise. Hence, it could also mean something like to detect, or to overtake, or to catch. Some other time, it could mean something like do something beforehand, or to do something in advance. Now, it is possible in our context to translate this word used in the sense having something like to be involved. See, instead of being caught, it could also be translated if anyone is involved. Now, the range of meanings of this Greek word gives two possible interpretation of what the apostle said. First, it could mean that someone was doing something wrong and others discovered about his wrongdoing. That's one possible way of looking at it. The second, it could mean that the person, out of a sudden impulse, falls into sin. Now, both of these meanings are equally likely in the text. It is therefore then best to interpret what the apostle says here to mean that a person who sins, or that person sins, but is caught by others, so that there is an element of surprise involved, whereby the wrongdoer, in this particular case, is surprised by being detected or discovered for his or her sin. Now, therefore, the emphasis on the sin that involves restoration is that of being caught or detected. Now, we all sin, but not every of our sin is noticed by others, or not every sin impacts the church very adversely. In effect, we are the only ones who know most of our sins, beside, of course, you know, the Lord Himself. So this ministry of restoration will not be involved with all sins that we all commit. For most times when we sin, we simply confess our sins to the Lord, and we are forgiven, so that such sins will not cause much problem, so to speak, at least to us. But when our sin is such that it becomes public knowledge, then even if we confess our sin, it could still be a problem to some of us. Because the Lord, although the Lord has forgiven us, it is possible that that person may think, well, he may not have forgiven me. Or because of the impact of that sin with the unbelieving world or even our fellow believers, we'll think differently about that sin. Now, if a sin is a public knowledge, now some Christians may think that God then did not forgive them. When for example, after they sin, they confess it, they may say, well, maybe the Lord didn't forgive me because everyone knew about my sin. Now, if you see that, that is a case for restoration. In this case, the restoration is to go to give that believer the assurance from God's word. Listen, it doesn't matter how public this is. Once you have sinned and you came to your senses and admitted before you and God, it's taken care of. Doesn't matter what other people think about it. Now, you know, unfortunately, you can't help people's what they say or think about you. But you've dealt with it, and so there's no need to feel one way or the other, you know, depressed or down, and so on and so forth. No, if such a person has taken care of that sin, then that person should know that the sin has been forgiven. So if you run into a believer who is still doubting whether the Lord has actually forgiven him or her, then that situation will call for the ministry of restoration. So the point that we should emphasize, though, is that the sin that qualifies for restoration ministry is any sin of a believer that has become public knowledge, or even a sin that is known by us. In other words, once you become aware of a sin that a fellow believer commits, to which he or she continues without repentance, such a sin will qualify for the ministry of restoration. Now, in other words, you look at it, you see that this person continues to go over the same thing on and on and on, and that should be no sign of repentance. That is a person that's a candidate for restoration ministry. Again, let me emphasize that this sin must be one that we have a personal knowledge of. Now, it is true that the apostle did not specify the one that will catch the offending believer, but the point remains that it must be a sin that someone is certain that his fellow believer has committed, not a projection, not a guess. There has to be some kind of certainty involved. Now, to understand the conditions for which this ministry of restoration is applicable, let me state it in a general way. It is any sin that a believer commits that is public in nature, that has the potential of impacting the believer's testimony within the church and outside the church. It is that sin that is then obvious because its truth is not in doubt. It is a sin for which the believer shows no sign of repentance in the sense that he or she persists. Now, for specificity, let me try to mention two types of sins that require ministry of restoration. A first type of sin is sexual sin. Now, a person may commit sexual sin, but that does not necessarily mean that he or she has sinned in a public way. In other words, it doesn't mean that that sin is a public knowledge. But when a person commits adultery or fornication, to the extent that it is a public knowledge, then that is a sin we should be concerned about, and that should be a sin that is a candidate for this ministry of restoration. Of course, it really does not matter how the society views this particular sin, I mean the sexual sin. Now, I say this because many people in the modern time, or in very modern societies, seem to think that there is nothing wrong with sexual sin or sexual relationship outside marriage, so long as they say there is a consent between the two parties. Well, so you can see how people try to get into involving all kinds of things. Now, recently, from what I've been able to gather, there is now a new thing that seems to be taking ground in some part of big cities. They call it sex, group sex. And these are married people. Now they exchange their partners in presence of each other. Now they say, well, there is consent. That does not make it right. For one thing, what he has just done is shown how depraved that kind of person is. A man or a woman that will exchange a spouse for another person. Now, even though the society may all say, well, the marriage is consent, they are adults. No, the Bible clearly states that sex outside marriage is a sin. So, when a believer gets involved in this sin, to the point that his sin is in the public domain, that individual is a candidate for restoration of restoration ministry. Besides, though, we all have to be very careful with this to understand this. Consent is not the measure of rightness or wrongness of any action, just because there's consent. Every action, right or wrong, must be determined by the infallible authority of God's word. Not popular opinion, not what the society think, but what does God say? Now, we mention this particular sin because that is one sin that clearly called for this ministry of restoration in the Old Testament. Many of us are familiar with the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba and the rebuke of the prophet Nathan, which rebuke served as Nathan's ministry of restoration to David. Of course, we'll return to this example later on in our study. Now, the second category of sin that will call for the ministry of restoration is that of falsehood, telling lies. Now, many of us Christians, we tell lies. They sometimes not being aware of it. But when we are caught in a lie that could cause embarrassment for the local church that we belong to, and also for us individually, then such a failure calls for the ministry of restoration. Now, the most, of course, the famous illustration of this particular sin is that of Peter, when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. But see, Peter had lied publicly that he did not know Christ, in spite of Christ warning to him that he would do so. When Peter actually fell, his sin of lie of denying Christ was a public knowledge. However, that was a sin that required what we will call restoration ministry. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself did that. He was involved in that restoration ministry. So we have considered now the conditions under which the restoration ministry is important. That is, sin that is public knowledge and for which there is persistence in it without any sign of repentance. Now that we've done so, we move to the qualification necessary to get involved in this ministry, since it appears that not every Christian is qualified to be involved in this ministry. Now, it does not mean that we are excluding certain Christians in a sense, but that there are certain conditions that have to be met. Now, you will say, well, I thought you said these are responsibilities of all believers. Yes, it is the responsibility of all believers, but responsibility doesn't always mean that you jump into it. There are certain things that you can function under, but you have to grow up into it. You know, so this doesn't mean that once you become a Christian, all of a sudden you can be involved in this kind of ministry. It requires some other things. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, indicates to us that the qualification for this ministry is primarily, of course, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. As in the next clause of verse 1, where we're starting, it says, you who are spiritual, you who are spiritual. We get into the qualification. You who are spiritual. Now, this description is in of itself A second indicator, of course, that the responsibilities given here, or in this chapter, are really not for everyone, but certain kinds of believers, which I don't know any believer who doesn't want to be the kind of believer that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is, in that sense, it is for every believer. However, you must be prepared or qualified to get involved in this kind of a ministry, because it is a ministry that requires great maturity. Now, be that as it may, so we ask then, who are the spiritual? Because that's the qualification. He said, you who are spiritual. Now, would you want us to be involved in something like, where we say in a church, a local church, you're not included. You're included. We can do that. You who are spiritual. So the question is, who is the person who is spiritual? And once we finish with it, it'd be surprising to me that any believer here would not want to be among the spiritual. So in that respect, you see why the apostles' responsibility is for everyone. Now, so the question, who is the spiritual? Now, interestingly, scholars have given diverse explanation as to what the apostle means when he says, you who are spiritual. Some scholars assert that the apostle is being ironical or sarcastic in this use of this expression, so that the apostle is saying something like this: if you are really spiritual, as you claim to be. See, that's the way they look at it, as sarcastic or ironical. So the apostle is saying, if you are really spiritual, as you claim to be. Now, another interpretation is that the apostle is referring to a party in Galatia that calls themselves by the name the spirituals. In other words, there are places where you go, you find some group of Christians, and they place themselves higher than the rest. And so this is what these people are talking about. That yes, in Galatia, there were some groups that called themselves the spirituals. And so that the apostle is addressing to them in this particular passage, but doing it probably also in an ironical manner. However, though, the context suggests that the apostle used the word spiritual to describe those who are controlled by the Spirit, in contrast to those who are not controlled by the Spirit. Now, this is the way we look at it. See, the adjective spiritual is actually translated from a Greek word that relates to a pattern of life, controlled, or directed by God's Holy Spirit. Hence, the Greek word used could mean something spiritual, it could mean a spiritual person, it could mean someone who has received the Spirit. So, there are several ways, meanings to that word that is used here in the Greek. Now, this word, though, is mostly used in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. In fact, the Greek word translated spiritual here appears about 26 times in the New Testament, Greek New Testament, and 24 of them are found in the writing of the Apostle Paul. You know why? Because the Apostle Paul is one of the apostles that emphasized the necessity of the ministry of the Spirit. All through his epistles, he, one way or the other, he kept emphasizing the importance of the ministry of the Spirit. Now, to demonstrate that the word spiritual is a reference to a person controlled by the Spirit, we only need to consider what the Apostle Paul himself wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. That will help us to define who is spiritual. What we're doing is we're just laying the background, and it'll be by next week we'll begin to really look at what this resurrection ministry is and how you go about doing it. But right now we're just preparing the background to get ready for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, read this way. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mermen? For when one says, I follow Paul, that is in spirit, of course. And another one says, I follow Apollos. Are you not mermen? Now, these are human beings. And you know, we always like to say, well, you know, we are humans, yes. But that's not an excuse for all kinds of things that we do, just because we're human. The apostle is saying, addressing this group of believers and say, well, you acting like men. How are they supposed to act? They're men. But the apostle says something else, really. Well, the apostle says that he could not speak to them or to these Corinthians as spiritual, but as worldly. Now, that's the key there. Now, it is that contrast between worldly and spiritual that gives us the indication that to be spiritual means, for one thing, to be controlled by the Spirit. In other words, you cannot be spiritual without the Holy Spirit being in control of you. A lot of, you hear a lot of things today about spirituality. No spirituality is true outside faith in Christ, outside the filling of the Spirit. So, when we use the word spiritual, we are at least pointing to a believer who is controlled by the Holy Spirit more frequently than not. So, of course, the word spiritual, or at least being under the control of the Holy Spirit, is further evidenced by the fact that the apostle describes the one who is not spiritual in the sense of being worldly or fleshly. Now, see, worldly or fleshly, and that's, look at what he said they were involved in, jealousy and quarreling. And if you recall, these are part of the descriptions of the worldly, or at least the worldly description he gives you about the worldly person, fit the checklist that the apostle gave us in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, about the person controlled by the flesh. Since there is no neutral ground in the spiritual life, if a person is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, then such a person must be controlled by the sinful nature. So the apostle asserts that only those who are controlled by the Spirit are capable of restoration ministry. What it's really saying, as we're going to see, you cannot do this out of fellowship. It is a ministry that requires you being in fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, you can do it. Furthermore, it seems also that when you think about this ministry, it's a ministry that requires ultimate love, that you show love, great love to the person that you're trying to minister in this sense, and that you also show great sensitivity. So it's not something, as we're going to see, it's not something that you do to show that you are superior spiritually or anything like that. It is something that requires the greatest humility, sensitivity, and love for the one that you are doing this towards. So what we're emphasizing is being controlled by the Spirit is important. Furthermore, it seems also that the restoration ministry, at least from what we're seeing here, is not one that a baby Christian will do. For, in contrast of the spiritual and worldly believers, the Apostle Paul also used the word infants to describe the Corinthians who were not spiritual. Now, the word that he used, the Greek word here that he used for infants, has a sense of inexperienced. That's when it talks about infants. It means inexperienced. So it is a description of an immature Christian. Now, such description of Corinthians as infants, and what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 3:2, when he talks about not being able to give them certain things because they are not ready to absorb certain kind of truth. tells me that it has to be those who are spiritually matured. Now, I know that most people in this congregation are well taught and so on and so forth, but you know, there are people who will come to this church and they hear certain things, they go into pieces. For one thing, they won't believe that it's coming out of the pulpit, because they are used to, you know, those holy languages, whatever that is to them. Except that our holy language comes from the Bible. You know, we go these things from the Bible. But nevertheless, the point I'm trying to emphasize is that the restoration ministry is a ministry that requires great care, great sensitivity, and therefore requires that one that gets involved in it is a believer who is controlled by the Holy Spirit and who is matured spiritually. Now, of course, in everything, if you don't do it as a believer, you're liable to God. Once you know these things and you don't do it, you're liable to God. On the other hand, if you don't do it right, you're also subject to discipline. So this is why this ministry, even though it's ignored, is one that's important that we untangle it and try to understand it a little more and be sure that we correctly apply and utilize it. Well, we have just begun with the introduction, trying to set the background for this ministry. But what's left here, if I continue, we'll probably be here till 9 o'clock. So, there's something a little after 9 or something like that. So, it may be best to stop and we'll pick it up from next week. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to take this truth that we have studied and challenge us to begin to evaluate ourselves in terms of our sensitivity towards you and towards each other believer. Give us the power to know and to appreciate what you have been and what you're trying to do with us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.